Well, the title of this message is God So Loved. God So Loved. And we're going to take a look, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John 3, verses 16 to 21. The scripture reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Hallelujah. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you today. We thank you today for sending your Son, your precious Son, whom you gave to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again the third day, so that we might have eternal life in him and him alone. Lord, I pray this scripture touch our hearts and remind us of your marvelous love toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because Jesus, who is God, came in the flesh, we can be certain this morning that God loves us. We can be certain that God is gracious toward us. We can be certain of our salvation through faith in Christ alone. How might we be certain? Because God, quote, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. One of God's greatest motives in his salvation of the lost is his infinite love satisfied in the person and ransom of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and I. This verse, John 3:16, resonates with other passages in the Bible like Psalm 3:8 and Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, which proclaim that salvation belongs to the Lord and salvation is of the Lord. It's Godward to manward. From inception to perfection, the salvation of man is a supernatural achievement. Man contributes nothing other than to trust that God has done everything on his behalf to save him. That every step is by faith is a necessity, observes Lewis Chafer. Since man, having no power to effect a supernatural result, must be cast back in faith upon another who is able. The penalty for his sinful condition requires so great a judgment that in the end, were he, that is man, to pay it, there would be nothing left to save. You can't do it. I can't do it. And thank God that he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And of course, to put that in perspective, so are we to love others, especially the brethren. Now, besides God, quote, exercising his saving grace to satisfy his own infinite love for those ruined by sin, Chafer suggests that there are at least three other divine motives for God's salvation of men that we might observe. And I'm going to paraphrase these kind of in my own words, if you will. First, salvation is based on pure grace, not a work or merit of man, whatever, but a work completely of God's undertaking. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, you know it very well. And Jaber does say salvation is unto good works. That's something we must remember. We're saved for good works. It's never by works, but for works. And might we be reminded that we cannot believe and claim the name of Christ and continue in the ways of the old man or the old woman. You are a new creation in Him, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, as I said, good works, which God prepared beforehand. Notice that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Sometimes we want the love of God in salvation, but we want to continue to wallow in the mire of our sin and return to the vomit, if you will. Second, as far as divine motives of God's salvation toward men, second, God's grace is adequately manifested that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. It is things which angels desire to look into, we're told by Peter, 1 Peter 1:12. That's the marvel of God's grace. See, it took a sinful creature like you and I for it to be so aptly and perfectly demonstrated to all of creation. Angels don't experience it. You and I do. And a desire to look in on that gospel of saving grace toward you and I in Christ. Because indeed it's marvelous, isn't it? Thirdly, God's work is to man's advantage. As declared here in John 3:16. Belief in Christ provides two benefits. One, the sinner does not perish. Two, the sinner is guaranteed eternal life in Jesus Christ. Not only is our sin dealt with in the finished works of Christ on the cross, but His righteousness, which justifies, is accredited to our account forevermore. The Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because that's what the conversation in this passage is about, the new birth, being born again, born of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus here on this night as he came, this Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, asking Jesus these questions, kind of representing all of us, really. Jesus said to Nicodemus that he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In verse 18 of John 3, it says, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Belief, that's the key word there. He who believes. That God gave, because that's the verse, that's the key verse we're so familiar with in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. That word gave is the Greek verb didomi. And it essentially means to give one to someone to care for his interests. Jesus going to that cross is to our advantage because God wants you and me to have life and to have it more abundantly. John 10:10. See, God has our best interests at heart. It is to a rebellious, condemned mankind's benefit, advantage, to trust in Him. Lest we forget that. It's not a terrible thing, Christ going to the cross. It's to our advantage In Isaiah 53, God looking out for our interests, what does Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 10 say? The prophet Isaiah, almost 8 centuries prior to Christ coming the first time, he wrote of the Lord. He said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the only begotten Son of God, the iniquity of us all." Isaiah goes on, he says, "He," Christ, "was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people," Israel speaking here, speaking of Israel, Isaiah. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Verse 10, listen to this first part of verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Father to bruise him, to put him to death, his only begotten Son. How many of us would sacrifice our family for someone else? Our children for someone else? The only other option, according to John 3, and this conversation and Jesus' words, the only other option is to perish because the world abides in wrath. And apart from believing in him, it is condemned already, the world, and bound for the lake of fire and its everlasting torment. In other words, lest you are a believer today, you are perishing. And ultimately, you will perish. Now those outside, the non-believing world, if you will, they tend to view Christians as a self-righteous lot made up of do-gooders who sit in ivory towers looking down on everyone else. Often the accusation is that Christians are nothing but hypocrites, condemning others for the sins that they too commit. But we know, or should know, that is not why the Father sent the Son into the world. The focus of God's love in this passage was and is not to condemn, but to save. In verse 17, again, John chapter 3, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You see, Christians are saved sinners. Them that have believed, that's who we are. We're not perfect, but are being perfected, just as he is perfect and holy, conformed to his image, the image of God's Son. Jesus did not come the first time to inflict penalty on people or to judge between the righteousness and unrighteousness of men. That day is fast approaching. Make no mistake. The time will come when every person in all human history will be made to stand before the Almighty in judgment and give account. But at this moment, he came, Jesus came at this moment to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. I do believe the world is becoming so dark, so wicked, so evil. It always has been condemned and fallen. But if there are ever a time for people, no matter how wretched, no matter how sinful, to hear this passage, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think it is now. That is the only hope. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus states that, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that the creator of the universe and all that is in it so loved the unregenerate human race as to send his only son, who is innocent, who knew no sin, to become sin and take our place on the cross. The object of God's love here is the world, the cosmos. He's not talking about the earth itself, but the entire human race, all of humanity, people, sinners, the lost. Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. A reference, of course, to his crucifixion, speaking back on the time of Moses in the wilderness with the brazen serpent on a pole, you might recall it. Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Well, the word must here refers to the necessity established by the counsel and decree of God, especially God's purpose as it relates to the salvation of men by the intervention of Christ, and which is disclosed in the Old Testament prophecies. You see, in the beginning, God promised to send his Savior, Genesis 3:15, all the way back in that time, the Garden of Eden, when man fell and disobeyed and rebelled against God's commandment, and sin entered the world, and death, therefore, through sin. God always keeps his word. It never returns to him void. It accomplishes that which God pleases, and it always achieves its intended purpose. Isaiah 55:11. The Son of Man must be lifted up because God said it would be so. Not my will, Jesus said the night of his betrayal, his arrest, but yours be done, he said to the Father in his prayer, Luke 22:42. You see, God's thoughts and ways are not those of simple humanity. They're higher. Isaiah 55:8-9 tell us. Mankind, due to his depraved condition, has had a hard time accepting the truth of God, which includes his ways and his thoughts, because we're always trying to bring it down to our ways and our thoughts. Further, the God of this age has blinded man, has blinded him or her to the light of the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's what the world will do, the system of this world. And its evil, its wickedness, it will distract you, confuse you, it will blind you. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Motivated in his saving lost people, God counts it to their advantage to send his only begotten Son, who laid down his life on their behalf, even for the most wretched of sinners. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Speaking of the love of God toward you, toward me, the sinner. John 10:15-18. Jesus said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus went to the cross willingly, able, and qualified. John 15:13 says, greater love, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And 1 John 3:16 reads, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Because his priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, Jesus is, quote, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7, verse 25 says. That's what his love decrees for the sinner. Jesus' death on the cross is not only a matter of God's glory, but again, and I can't say it enough, it is advantageous for you and me, for those who are still lost in their sin, those who, Lord willing, will hear this gospel today. It is to your and my benefit. It is a privilege. To the least and to the greatest, to the weak, to the strong, to the lowly, to the lofty, to the rich, to the poor, to the educated, the uneducated, to the powerful and the powerless, to the young, to the old, to the abused, to the abusers, the addicted, the clean, the sober, the alcoholic, the homosexual, the heterosexual, the deceived, the discerned, stable or unstable, imprisoned or free. To the uttermost, God is able to save those that believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Let this thought encourage you today. Regardless of how you might see yourself, or others might see you, God never sees you as being worthless. You're valuable to him. He created you in his image, though it is marred and fallen. You are never hopelessly lost or out of his reach. You can't run so far that he can't grab you. There is always the hope of Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of God's love toward you and I today, toward the lost, for the most wretched of sinners. You see, had you been the only person on the planet, oh sinner, he would still have sent his son to die for you. That's how marvelous his love is, that he would so satisfy it by sending his only son to die in our place. Had you, O sinner, been the only person on the planet, he still has sent his son to die for you. His desire, nonetheless, is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. All. Yet he would have died for you alone. God's love is perfectly amplified in the saving of even the one. It doesn't take 5, 50, or 5,000 sinners coming to saving faith for God's infinite love to be adequately satisfied. While this would be good indeed, and it is his will for all mankind that none should perish, God rejoices even over the one. Maybe that's you today. Maybe whoever's listening to this, perhaps it goes out to someone who needs to hear that. Maybe you're the one today. Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said of the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus said, quote, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. You see, in the willing, able, and accepted once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God, God's infinite love toward you and me is again satisfied. Jesus satisfied it. We get to enjoy it and receive it freely by grace through faith alone. All we do is believe. No matter what anyone might otherwise teach or think, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot atone for our sin. We cannot make us a new creation. We cannot sanctify and preserve ourselves. We cannot make us fit for the kingdom of heaven through works of the flesh or permit ourselves into his holy presence, his holy courts. We cannot declare ourselves righteous to stand before him in heaven. No, all we can do is believe on Jesus, who has accomplished it so perfectly on our behalf. Why would we mess it up? There's only one truth, one saving gospel. And it is Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, and resurrected the third day. Jesus said to Nicodemus, in this passage. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are all members of the human family, born of the flesh. But are you a member of God's family, born again of the Spirit today? And whether a person realizes it, the question, are you born again, will prove to be the most profound yet crucial questions he or she must confidently answer in their lifetime, especially when the gospel comes to you. To believe or to perish. To be saved is to be delivered from the divine wrath to come on the wicked. While at the same time, to be saved is to be brought into the blessed assurance of the eternal inheritance afforded every born-again child of God, along with all its privileges. Seems like a no-brainer to me. See, Nicodemus, he was kind of like, or he came as a representative of the Jews. He was one of the leading Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. They supposedly had the spiritual high ground. They were the elite in Israel in relation as far as relating to God and His righteousness. But they relied on their heritage as sons of Abraham, failing to understand that it takes faith and it takes Jesus Christ to be able to come to the Father and to be considered a child of God. It must be, in other words, born again of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Jesus Christ and His saving gospel establishes, you see, a divinely appointed pivot point for your life. That's its potency when one hears it, when one receives it, or someone preaches it. Or perhaps you read it in the Scripture. To believe or not believe, the dark or the light, to perish or not to perish, everlasting torment or everlasting life. No one is promised tomorrow. James 4:14 reminds us that, quote, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Oh gosh, indeed we do not. For what is your life, he says. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. See, we're all dying. No one will escape it. And God in these last times has spoken to us by His Son, the Bible says, Hebrews 1:2. And Jesus said plainly that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. This statement alone silences the many voices that claim another gospel. That there are many ways to God, or there's some other path that we might achieve by cheating the cross, by circumventing Jesus and His once for all sacrifice, by circumventing God's love perfectly satisfied by sending the Son that He gave His only begotten Son. We might be so audacious, so arrogant in our churches, in our culture, in our world, as to deny the Lord that truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to have God's promise of eternal life, and that's it. That Jesus came in the flesh is undeniable. Oh, many will try to disprove, say He didn't really walk this earth, or this was just some fellow. The evidence is abundant that Jesus indeed came in the flesh, was crucified, and raised up. But men love the darkness, you see. They want to suppress the truth, even though they know better. The Scriptures testify of Him. The Gospels declare Him, which have been thoroughly authenticated. Even non-Christians in that first century history, like Flavius Josephus, a Jew, a Jewish historian, and the Roman historian and senator, Tacitus, they wrote of Jesus and His crucifixion in that first century even. Tacitus in his work Annals, for example. That He is recognized by non-Christian religions as at least a good teacher or a prophet, though he's much more than that. He's God manifest in the flesh. But at least they recognize him in historicity, that he was indeed a historical figure. The world has never been the same because of him. Calendars have been geared around him. They're even trying to change that now. It's difficult to imagine that a made-up person could make such an impact for the past 2,000 years and still does today more than ever. Besides that, you have the Jews who give us the scriptures. Why would they paint him in such a beautiful light? Such a perfect light of Messiah. God created you in his image and likeness. And due to mankind's sin nature, that image is stained. And all of us have missed the mark. That's what sin means. To miss the mark of God. Of God's holy standard of righteousness. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Yes, the way of salvation is made clear. The only opposition to a person taking advantage of God's saving grace, experiencing his love fully satisfied in Christ, the only opposition is because people love darkness due to their evil deeds and they refuse to come to the light of Christ. It says here in Verse 19 through 21 again, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Bible says even in these last times that just evil won't be enough. They'll have to invent evil things to do because they will already have committed all the evil they could do and they have to start making it up to do more of it. It'll be so bad. We see that now. We see God being robbed of his creatorship as creator God. We see that in the way they're trying to confuse and change what God has set, what God has made, and the design that he's given it as creator. That's what the devil does. He always targets God as creator. Because as creator, guess what? You're the creature. I'm the creature. And we must give account to our Creator God. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, verse 20, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. What did Jesus say again in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that, here we go, whoever believes. That's it. Oh, don't get me wrong. There's more that follows in your life. But to come to that saving faith, that justification, to be counted and accredited as God's family. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Your gracious Almighty God, thank you today. Thank you for sending your Son. I pray there be someone maybe who needs to hear this. It's good for us to be reminded of it all, Father. Lord, I pray now that you touch hearts and minds and remind us who we are in Christ as your disciples. We're to go out and preach, to teach, to make disciples, to baptize in your name, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord God. We're to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to any and all who would hear. Lord, until then, we pray, as we do that, we pray, Lord God, that you do come back. We pray, Lord, for your return. Sustain us, Lord, and give us courage and strength in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.